Thank you, Larry, Terry, Carol, and Miriam. Good. What a wonderful time of worship. Welcome again to Newport Community Church. Great to see everybody. We're going to be in John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. I'll open in prayer and then we'll dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, again, I don't want to just speak superfluously. I just ask that your presence would be here, that you'd speak to each of us individually, Lord, that we ourselves would do our part and continue to repent of intrusions and distractions and preoccupations that would seek to displace your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, students, teachers, please be dismissed. Again, welcome to our visitors. We see a entire military row back there. Thanks, guys, for coming. And ladies, awesome. All right, well, we're going to read John chapter 9, 24 through 34. The title of today's message is Official Cancellation of the Man Born Blind. Official Cancellation of the Man Born Blind. 9, verse 24, beginning. So, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Reference to Jesus. He, the man born blind, therefore answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." And they threw him out. Well, the official cancellation of the man born blind. Publisher and attorney Tony Lyons submitted an article in January this past year, January 4th, in which he asks the following question: can a book outsell every other book in the United States and not be on the New York Times bestseller list? Well, such has been the case with Robert F. Kennedy Jr.'s book, The Real Anthony Fauci, published November 6, 2021. Kennedy's book challenges mainstream narratives, presenting meticulously researched arguments that have been vetted by a panel of doctors, scientists, and lawyers. And The Real Anthony Fauci actually invites readers to engage its more than 2,000 citations, its references, and its QR codes at the end of every chapter, linking to websites which offer updates and continuing information. Lyons comments, "This type of book cannot possibly be what any reasonable person has in mind when they seek to protect the public from disinformation." Yet there hasn't been a single review in a major newspaper or any familiar online platform that has advertised this particular book. Despite its total media blackout, astonishingly, The Real Anthony Fauci is among the best-selling books in the United States. The epic censorship, spearheaded by the New York Times and sympathizers like Barnes & Noble, has failed to stop the sales of The Real Anthony Fauci. The book has held the number one spot on Amazon, number one on USA Today, number one on Publishers Weekly, number one on the Wall Street Journal bestseller list. The week that Kennedy's book was ranked number 7 by the New York Times, It had sold more than 92,000 hardcover copies, or double the average of all the books ranked before it on the New York Times bestseller list. In terms of actual sales, no book anywhere on the New York Times list has sold more copies. Lyons indicates that buying The Real Anthony Fauci has become a vote, a public vote, sort of like a straw poll, he says, against the increasingly insidious censorship Americans see overtaking our nation. And the purchase of that book is submitting your vote. Well, in today's passage, a similar straw poll is taken, in which the man born blind is casting his vote against the increasingly insidious censorship he experiences firsthand, and which will soon overtake his nation, Israel, and result in its destruction. We have a very similar arrangement. Does your understanding of Jesus Christ fit the facts of Scripture? Does your understanding and my understanding and my experience of Jesus conform to the truths that are presented throughout the Bible? Or do we have another understanding of Jesus? My premise today is that our understanding of Jesus Christ grows increasingly truthful, and our relationship increasingly personal, as we see that what Jesus has done in our life is more valuable and life-changing than any threat of social censure. One more time. Just reflect on this with me as well. Your understanding of Jesus Christ, my understanding of Jesus Christ, will grow increasingly truthful, and our relationship will become increasingly personal as we see that what Jesus has done in our life is actually more valuable and life-changing than any threat of social censure. He's done more for you than man can dismiss. Well, if you and I are to keep growing in our understanding and in our relationship to Jesus Christ, to the real Jesus Christ, you and I must repeatedly face challenges necessary for keeping our knowledge increasingly scriptural. Do you have a scriptural knowledge of Jesus? Is your knowledge of Jesus Christ conformable, reflective of? Is it an expression of what is revealed in Scripture? Scripture reveals the real Jesus Christ. Our passage today, I think at least emphatic to me, demonstrates that the experiences or the challenges that are recurrently necessary in order for you and me to grow in our understanding and in our relationship to Jesus Christ are three. Number one, we must face periodically and recurrently official mischaracterization. Official mischaracterization. This is not just mischaracterization from the man on the street. This is mischaracterization by public officials, people in authority. If you are to grow in a scriptural understanding and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can anticipate experiencing an official mischaracterization of who you are and of your testimony. You can also anticipate to experience an official reviling. That is, you're going to be made fun of publicly and officially, not simply at a private party, but publicly and officially. And number three, you can expect an official castigation or official disapproval. And what we will discover is that everyone whose understanding of Jesus Christ is indeed growing increasingly truthful, and everyone whose relationship to Jesus is growing increasingly personal, will repeatedly face throughout their lifetime these three challenges and more. But the passage before us has these three challenges. And enduring these three specific challenges will attest to the fact that you know Jesus has done a recognizably life-changing work in your life. Do you know that? Has Jesus done a recognizably life-changing work in your life? You will invite a lot of eyes and a lot of ears if that indeed is the case and you stand by it, just like the man born blind. Well, let's look at this and let's consider this experience of the man born blind, a descent at a time when the man has been given every reason for joy and celebration. The exact opposite emotional tone characterizes his condition in his life. And there's actually almost a descent that he's experiencing now in terms of his social expectations. Having been healed miraculously, seeing for the first time in his life things, something you and I take for granted. For the first time he has restored to him a faculty he's never had, given to him a faculty he's never had. And so this is a reason for great joy. Opportunities for his life exponentially increase now. He doesn't have to live as a beggar. He can actually learn a trade while he's astonished at what he witnesses around him. He finally knows what the color red means. He knows who the people in town are. So this man, at this time that he should be experiencing great joy, actually experiences this increasingly social censure. So verse 24 through 27, where we find him officially mischaracterized. And this would be one of the trials that you can experience, that I can experience. You anticipate right now, if you are a professing believer in Jesus, that profession will be substantiated by you encountering an official mischaracterization and how you respond, whether you maintain your testimony or you go mute, or I go mute and we live in the recesses of society just as the blind man's parents are doing by not coming forth with what they believe about Jesus because they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. So, verse 24. In verse 24, second time they called the man, he'd been blind. Note the second time. They had just dismissed his parents. Apparently the man born blind was not in or did not hear the interrogation of his parents. And so they come to him and they attempt to adjure the man to come clean, to confess the truth, implying manipulatively, of course, that his parents had actually disclosed a truth which would implicate that the man born blind and Jesus are complicit in sin. So they adjure him, give glory to God. That essentially means in our language, come clean, tell the truth. We know that sin is involved in this. The intimation being that when you were out of the room, we interrogated your parents and they revealed some facts you did not tell us. So they're intimidating him. And so the man born blind has to stand up to the intimidation that's being perpetrated against him by official authorities whom you would think are interested in the truth. You would think they have a real vested interest in the truth, particularly the religious authorities of Israel. So they're attempting to intimidate him to perjure himself. In verse 25, the man answers. He says, I really don't know if he's a sinner or not. There's only one thing I know. I've spent a lifetime in darkness, and since that man came into my life, I now perpetually see. It's the only thing I can stand on. So he's faithful in his testimony, as would be expected of you and me, to stick with demonstrable factual testimony, and he does so. In verse 26 and 27, they said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They've already asked this of him. The man by now has been asked this by his neighbors, by interested bystanders, by the ruling council of the Jews, no doubt by other people as well, likely his parents. And he's getting irritated, understandably so, just as you and I would get irritated if there's been an observably remarkable change in your life, which you are attributing to Jesus Christ. And the people who see the change simply refuse to accept your testimony and seek to get you to recant it or revise it. And they will do anything necessary. So verse 26 and 27, here you have the man born blind is seeing beyond the faculty provided to him by his natural eyesight. He's starting to see other things too, about the rulers in Israel who are entrusted with telling the truth about the things of God and are not doing so. And he's starting to see that. And so their response, their second refutation of the truth, evokes his sarcasm. And he gets sarcastic. What was the means Jesus used with you in particular, blind man? Nothing different than what I've told you. You did not receive it. Why do you want to keep hearing the same answer over and over again? Nothing's changed in my testimony, but you refuse to accept my testimony. Is it because you really are wanting to become Jesus' disciples and you need to find a legitimizing reason to do so? Well, they, of course, we move from the original mischaracterization of the blind man, his experience, his testimony, Jesus, to a reviling of the blind man and his testimony. Verse 28 and 29. They reviled him. They said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses." So they've created this artificial conflict between Moses, the prophet Moses, and now one whom the blind man, the man born blind, is alleging is a contemporary prophet, a good 1,500 years after Moses. And so they create this artificial conflict in which they pit their devotion to law and tradition against the demonstration and the manifestation of God's grace coming through Jesus Christ. There's no need to put them in opposition to one another, but they find that necessary in order to preserve their interests. So here we have them reviling him. They say, "You are a disciple." They're even averse to mentioning the name Jesus. So they're basically saying, "You're a disciple of that no-name sinner. We're not a disciple of him. We're a disciple of God's authorized prophet and spokesman, the one to whom we know he spoke and the one whom we knew spoke the words of God to us. We don't know that about Jesus. We don't even know where Jesus is from." And they do not use the word Jesus. Well, this then gets the man born blind further considering his street theology. And he offers it in response. Because after all, back in verse 16, they said, well, in verse 17, they said, "Therefore to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" So they have asked him, "What's your opinion about this man?" And yet, as he starts to give it with sound theological reasoning, they reject it. And they reject him as qualified to even answer the question that they demanded that he answer. You can see that their hostility and their emotions has trumped their reasoning and their desire for truth. Well, in verse 30 through 34, we have here the man sticking to his guns. He maintains his testimony, doesn't recant anything. He's well aware of the official censure that's also already been threatened, because up in verse 22, it says that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, they'll be put out of the synagogue. Now, that was a huge thing, even more so when this book was first published to the original readers of John, because by then the temple had been destroyed and the synagogue became even more important and significant in Jewish life. So the first Jewish readers, the seekers of Jesus who were Jews, and they recognize in their contemporary setting, wow, if we follow Jesus, we're going to lose all the religious and social support that has defined us as a people. Are we really, really willing to sacrifice that? You know what the answer to that is? To the degree that they recognize and value the life-changing experience that Christ has done in their life, the answer would be yes. If they recognize and value that Jesus Christ has done such a life-changing work in their life that it exceeds the value of any threat of social censure, they will have the substance, so will you and so will I, to withstand all the kind of consequences, the negative consequences that will fall upon us. Do you have that substance? Do I have that substance? Do I consider that what Jesus has done in my life is of such value? It's so life-changing, so immensely life-changing, that it's more life-changing than any kind of outcome that would entail my official censure. Because that's necessary. If all Jesus has done in your life, in your own perception, is getting you to come to church, that's not going to be adequate. Getting you to serve in church, that's not going to be adequate. Jesus will have done something that is must have done something to you that you know and that people see is observably liberating and imparts to you a new faculty that enables you to live life to its fullest. And that is a progression just as it is in the man born blind's life. So in verse 30 through 34, the man, he says, look, sound street theology. He said, look, let's just work this out. A man whose origin is unknown opened the eyes of a man born blind. The Bible tells us that God ultimately is responsible for this healing, as he is for all healings. And that God is not perpetually attentive to requests that are voiced by persons who are living in sin. We know from Jesus' brother in James chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, that people request things in prayer to God, but they don't get the answers. And then James says to them, because you're asking with wrong motives. You're asking with sinful motives. So God's not going to give you the answer. So the man born blind, with his street theology, is saying, look, Jesus asked God ostensibly to do this for me. God answered, so we can conclude that his motivation for doing it was God honoring. And so instead, the Lord is perpetually attentive to God-fearing persons, submissive to doing his will. And the man born blind believes that it's generally true that Jesus is such a person, because this particular miracle is unique and unprecedented, certainly in Jewish history. Unique and unprecedented. This isn't like a run-of-the-mill miracle. This is something that had never been done before. The NASB says never in the history of the world had it been done before. So this necessitates that Jesus is not only the prophet whom he voiced, the man born blind voiced in verse 17, but Jesus is also a prophet who not only speaks for God, but speaks to God, and God listens to him. There's no need to pit him against Moses. He is a second Moses. Well, verse 34 shows us they don't like his reasoning. They don't deliberate over his reasoning. They resort to an ad hominem attack. They impugn his character. And essentially, they socially censure him from, at that time, what was very significant. They don't just cast him out of their presence. They excommunicate him from the synagogue. Very significant. Because the man born blind has lived with his parents. His parents have distanced themselves from him and his testimony, they themselves not wanting to be booted out of the synagogue. Now, their son has been booted out of the synagogue, making it very difficult for them in public to continue their association with him, lest further ill repute fall upon the parents. And that's something they definitely want to avoid. You know what the man born blind just sacrificed? His relationship to his mom and dad. After being lifetime in blindness, on an occasion when the whole family should have been celebrating, the town should have gotten together and rejoiced over this miracle, all that happened in the emotional life of the blind man that threatened his life was a social, or what happened in his social life was an emotional descent and a forfeiture of all the privileges that should have been lavished upon him with great joy, now for the first time in his life that he can see. But it wasn't the case. The exact opposite happened. Well, they accuse him. Every bit of you has been sinful from birth, as attested by your history of blindness. The ruling Jews and the Pharisees don't even recognize that they implicitly conceded he was blind by birth. And Jesus did cause him to be healed. Because they use the the understanding, the popular understanding that a man born blind birth, John chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, is a sinner. He sinned either in the womb or his parents sinned, and he's bearing the consequences of the sin. That infirmity is a testimony to his sinfulness. All right. What are we to get from all this? Well, we certainly have 3 points to work with. We have the 3 points that the man born blind faced something that every growing Christian can expect to face periodically in their life. Not just once, recurrently. Recurrently on the basis, on the contingency that your understanding of Jesus and your relationship to him is growing more biblical and more personal. I'll say that again. This experience is relegated to Christians whose understanding of Jesus is growing increasingly biblical. They're learning more and more of their Savior, not just academic knowledge, because by virtue of the circumstances associated with this growth, you're put into daily conditions that compel you, that compel me, to increase our relationship, to deepen our relationship with Jesus personally. And Jesus himself will deepen it with us, as we will see. So, the works of Jesus, no less than the works of the Old Testament Lord, the Lord God in the Old Testament, they take place in history. The works of Jesus are historical works. They take place in history. They're not abstract, hyper-spiritual works that have no historical evidence and cannot be observed. That's not the God of the Bible. The works of Jesus, no less than that of the Lord of the Old Testament, take place in history, and they dramatically transform individual lives. The individual lives of his people are dramatically transformed. That's a rightful expectation you can have if you're walking with Jesus. There should be something initially observable to you, just like the first person who knew the man born blind could see, apart from God, was the man born blind. Similarly with you. Similarly with me. The joyous celebration, however, didn't follow. The cause for joy and celebration only resulted in additional loss and the prospect of future sorrows. And the prevailing among all the emotions of the man born blind, what we might say his felt need throughout this entire ordeal in John chapter 9, is simply that the officials, the people entrusted with the authority to teach and disseminate the truth among God's people, they would simply stop contesting the truthfulness of his testimony. Would they just stop mischaracterizing the incident and the people involved? Would they just stop arrogantly impugning their character and their motives? And would they just accept the evident and obvious truth? No, they won't. Instead, the man born blind is excommunicated. Ironically, and just astonishingly, the man born blind has become even more socially stigmatized after receiving his sight than he ever had been before he had received his sight. Now he's a pariah. Before he could be a beggar. He's also lost, as we mentioned, something very significant to someone who spent his entire life as a dependent. The continued support, certainly the mitigated support, of his parents. And now the public affirmation by officials and authority that this man really is a despised sinner. Whether he can see or can't see, it doesn't make any difference. He's not vindicated by one occasion over the other. This is a terrible albatross to put back on the guy's neck. But you know something? He receives the albatross because he said, that albatross is nothing compared to what's been done in my life. That albatross is nothing. The developing Christology that he maintains results in his official cancellation in the expulsion from the synagogue. Well then, the prospective pit of rejection and despair into which that man fell, or at least into which that man was looking, proved to be necessary preparation for what we'll look at next week in verse 35, his second encounter with Jesus. Necessary preparation. The man born blind, like you and me, first needed to learn that his public officials had no intention of hearing the truth. It's the last thing on their mind. They could have cared less about the truth, about the origin and the work of Jesus Christ. The man born blind never recognized that while he was blind, because he was never in such an occasion to have this kind of exchange. He recognizes it now. He sees way beyond that which his natural eyesight's providing him. And he sees these guys are never interested in the truth anyhow. I'm not going to sit under them. He needed to know that in order to see the benefit of being cut loose from their continuing social and spiritual influence. He needed to know these guys are dedicated to lying about Jesus. Absolutely committed and resolved to lying about Jesus. They're canceling me for telling the truth. They don't want my peers, my people, to know the truth about Jesus and all the benefits he can bring to them like he brought to me. I'm not sitting under these people. I want to be cut loose from these people. I don't care what the price is. I'm out of here. What Jesus has done for me exceeds anything they can do to me. That's the mindset you and I have to have. Which leaves us with the question, from whose social or spiritual influence do you and I need to be cut loose? From whose social and spiritual influence do you and I need to be cut loose in order to grow in our understanding and relationship to Jesus Christ? Who do you need to be cut loose from? If you really want to grow as a Christian and it just doesn't become rote ritual of going to church on Sunday, doing some nice and commendable virtuous things, but there's no vitality, there's no inner transformation, there's nothing observable that you yourself haven't produced, well, maybe you need to be cut from someone's social and spiritual influence. Who might that be so that you might be able to grow deeper and more biblically in a true understanding of Jesus and a more personal relationship to him? Well, we know who that might be. You and I need to be cut loose from anyone who insists on mischaracterizing your experience with Jesus. Anyone who insists on reviling you for it. And anyone who insists on censuring you socially and publicly because you believe in Jesus Christ. You need to be cut loose from them. And once you're cut loose from living under their veil of moral and religious darkness, once you're cut loose, then you and me, like the man born blind, are at last able to see that the light of life, of real life, is found in the real Jesus. And it's not found in the buildings and the institutions and the communities that are opposed to him, like those run by the Jews here. It's not found there. A life of support, approval, and affection, the man born blind is about to discover in a way that he's never before known and far exceeding the former support, approval, and affection he got as a beggar, and that his truthful testimony has now forfeited. And ironically, in all of this, unrecognized by the ruling Jews who are responsible for noting what the ascription of the Messiah is. How do we know who really is the Messiah? They have the entire Old Testament, foremost of which is Isaiah 35:5, a description of what happens when the Messianic age arrives on earth and the man who is the Messiah, who inaugurates that age, is present. Isaiah 35:5 is summarized in Jesus's voicing. I read this 2 weeks ago to John the Baptist. Matthew 11:5. John the Baptist is losing his faith in Jesus, at least doubting that Jesus is the Messiah, because he's been imprisoned for making a moral stand that he thought would gain some steam in the Messianic age, and it has not quite yet gained that steam. So he's losing heart, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say, are you really the expected one, or are you just like, you know, a lower prophet, and we're supposed to wait for another? And Jesus doesn't say yes or no. Jesus refers him to Isaiah 35:5. And in Matthew 11:5, you have the critical aspect of Isaiah 35:5 that pertains to us. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. Do you have any examples of the blind receiving sight? Yeah, this guy right here. So John the Baptist is given his answer. What are you and I supposed to do then as we leave here today? I would say this. Continue growing in your scriptural understanding and relationship to Jesus. Be deliberate in it. Be deliberate in examining and determining whether your understanding of Jesus actually aligns with scriptural truth, or if it is largely subjective and non-scriptural, and any kind of event that challenges you to go deeper, challenges me to go deeper in scripture, we are averse to because we have such a great preference to our subjective emotional comfort. So continue growing in your scriptural understanding relationship to Jesus. How? Examine your life for evidence of Jesus' life-changing work. That's the first thing. And do an inventory on your estimation of it. Has Jesus actually made a life-changing mark in your personal life? That's where the source of the power comes from, to withstand the challenges and to move forward. Prepare yourself as well to face mischaracterization, reviling or ridicule, and public and official censure. If you faithfully and honestly testify of the one who's responsible for accomplishing the change in your life. And throughout all of this, guess what you can anticipate? You can anticipate that your former social life, whether religious or secular, is going to bottom out. It's going to bottom out. As Jesus' work will rewrite your personal history. He's going to rewrite your personal history. He's going to observably release you and me from the power of sin that's most obvious and characteristic of our past. That's a rightful expectation. You might ask yourself these questions. What has Jesus really done in my life that is noteworthy, that's made changes? Does his work persist or result in my persistent confession about him? I mean, is it even worth attesting to what he's done in my life? Or is it just lumped in with all the other changes that happened to me at random? Does his work make me willing to sustain any personal loss? Does his work in my life motivate my willingness to sustain any personal loss rather than contradict or recant what he's done to me, for me, and through me? And if so, what losses have you indeed incurred in maintaining your testimony for Christ? How has your growth in scripturally understanding the origin and the work of Jesus, how has that cost you? You know your understanding is biblical and your relationship to Jesus is increasingly personal. If you can itemize things that you really valued, things that were number one in your former life, and you have willingly sacrificed them in order to maintain your testimony and walk with Jesus, you know you've had a life-changing work in your life. You know it. These indicators will cause every interested listener to examine whether or not they are disciples of the real Jesus Christ. And thereby you will be cut loose from life beneath the veil of darkness. And you will be prepared, as verse 35 will show, for a revisitation by Jesus Christ, who will then escort you into the light of life. Finish with a story. Story illustrates, I've read it before, but it bears repeating. It illustrates how in ways both immediate and gradual, the man born blind was becoming a person radically different than who he had been before. It wasn't just about getting his sight. His entire heart was being changed. He was willing now to lose things that he would have never had considered losing before, because the change in his life was so radical, dramatic, and life-altering that any threat of censure could not compare to the positive aspect of what's been done in his life. In the early 20th century, Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, he was giving his testimony in San Francisco. The local chapter, the head of the local chapter of the Atheist Union had approached him. He was present, he approached him, and he challenged Ironside to a debate at the Academy of Science Hall in downtown San Francisco. He said, "Listen, Mr. Ironside, let's have a debate, atheism versus Christianity. You Christians, my experience with you Christians is you never want a debate based on the facts, just your feelings. This will be about facts, however, Dr. Ironside. Are you interested?" Dr. Ironside responded without hesitation, "Absolutely. Let's deal exclusively with facts. So, however, here are the requirements I have of you," Ironside continued. "You will bring with you to the debate two people. The first must be a man who used to be a down and outer. I don't care if he was a drunk, a criminal, or a victim of sexual perversion. For years he tried to free himself from this behavior, but he just could never do it. But then he heard you speak about atheism, and his heart and his mind were changed. The deviant behaviors he once loved, he now hates. Righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He's an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to San Francisco society, all because of atheism. Second, my second and last requirement, you must bring one woman who was once a characterless outcast, spoiled by men's evil passions. She was living a ruined life and a wretched life, but she also heard you speak about atheism, and she said to herself, 'This is just what I need to deliver me.' She fled her former life, and today she has won her way back to an honored position in society, living a clean and virtuous, happy life in downtown San Francisco, all because she's an atheist. For my part," said Ironside, "I will bring with me 100 men and women who lived in the same sinful degradation, but who have been changed by the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ. I will bring real people, real lives, and real change, just the facts." The atheist paused, waved his hand at Dr. Ironside, and walked away. There never was a debate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our life. It's a life-changing work, Lord, and it begins with our recognition. It may appear to be insignificant to an observer. At some point, however, it will surface and draw the attention of others and actually be the basis, the motivational basis of our testimony. And then when we face opposition, mischaracterization, reviling, and censure, we will acquire the substance to stand because we have come to see that what you have done in our life is so great, life-changing, and valuable that it is worth any censure society may impose. What a great work you do, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to work in our life. Father, as the man born blind demonstrates, saving faith is not simply a believing faith. It's a confessing faith. And a confessing faith is a God-glorifying faith. And Lord, we confess to you that we are a people who naturally love and serve those in whom we find our greatest glory. And I would pray, Lord, that a transition would begin in our hearts where the Lord Jesus Christ will become that person on whom our glory most depends. That he will be the shield who encompasses us, the glory of our lives, and the lifter of our head. And in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we discover the only persons universally anywhere most worthy of our greatest admiration and whose work demonstrates unrivaled love for man. And the great affection and esteem that man holds in the eyes of such persons, the Lord himself, culminates in the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So, Father, we're reminded that the impediment to saving faith is not the inability to believe. It's rather preferring the love of earth and of man's approval to the love of you. Lord, guard our heart from unworthy loves. Make us free to believe and to obey Jesus. And only union with Christ through faith in his death and resurrection will birth an incomparable joy and an irrepressible joy despite occasions for sorrow and providing hope of perpetual future celebration. Make this understandable to us, however truncated, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.